man. Do we all agree that there are four women here?
Yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Oh, that's very good now. There must be four. Okay.
Don't we have seven persons at Calvary here? The Lord Himself and the four. That's five, and the two at the end.
And the two thieves.
Well, there's the two thousand.
The two, that's
specifically mentioned. The two,
right.
And the two at the end of John chapter 19.
Yes. It must be four because they're the counterpart of the four soldiers.
That's what I was hearing.
Well, in some of the earlier Gospels, we read about a group of women that stood afar off.
Mm-hmm.
Towards the end of the account, some of the names reappear. It would appear here that they were quite close.
Yes.
Is there any contradiction there, or what's the answer to that? Or
I think, David, that we often have difficulties because we don't put everything together, you know, don't we? They could very well have been afar off at one stage and very close to the cross at another stage, so that both things are true. Mm-hmm. It's like your village green, you know.
Yeah. I thought that at these early stages where the Lord, the hours of light still, so to speak, and speaking to them, they were still close.
Yes.
But then as the whole scene changed and the darkness thickened and so on, they withdrew.
That's possible.
And
yes.
Then you read about them at the end of Matthew and Mark being at a distance.
They were certainly very close at this stage, you know, because the Lord could speak to them from the cross, you know.
And,
so they were very close.
Yeah.
They were very courageous too,
yeah,
weren't they? Mm-hmm. And especially Mary. Mm. You know, I wonder, did she stand? You know, it's always a very sad thing for a son to see his mother die. Mm. But here's a mother watching her son die. And I wonder sometimes, did you remember what Simeon had said?
Mm-hmm.
A sword shall pierce thine own soul also. And here is the sword piercing her very heart as she watches him upon the cross. But they're stood by the cross of Jesus. There's a great courage here in this woman standing so close to him, you know.
In contrast to the soldiers who, sitting down, watched him there.
Yes.
And then the others who passed by, wagging their heads.
And at one stage, all the disciples forsook him and fled.
Yes.
I wonder at what stage they came back. You know, I don't know. But, yes, Sam, can you say something?
In his sojourn here below, there was no person that had a closer relationship with him, naturally speaking, than Mary. She must have marveled at his behavior in the home, with the visit of the angel, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. At the marriage of Cana of Galilee, when he manifested forth his glory, she must have found delight in him. But now, because of her close relationship, she had likely a more bitter experience than any other mother.
Yes.
To see the one that she had delighted in, to see him die such a death. Showing that a close fellowship with Christ can at times bring you into those trying experiences.
Yes, that's good.
Would I be allowed even a practical touch there, standing by the cross? Now, that was literal, in the open. This is not only the four women, Mary, the mother of the Lord, but also John the Apostle himself. It was quite something at this time for him to be there. This is a difference to John 13 in the privacy of the upper room. He's leaning on the bosom of Christ. But this is in the open. He's lingering at the cross of Christ. And now, it's one thing to be something inside the assembly or in the home, but it's another thing to be openly identified with the crucified Savior and nail our colors to the mast,
yes,
isn't it? And in a moral and spiritual way, what do we know, brethren, about standing by the cross today?
Mm-hmm. So I wonder, did Mary's mind go back to the day when she brought him forth, you know, and when she cradled him and cared for him? Now, in a moment, we're going to see that he cares for her.
You mentioned in your opening, Jim, about the poverty of the Lord Jesus, and he died a poor man. And that's emphasized when you go down the chapter, thinking of the things that it says were his. We've read already of his cross, his garments. And now we're thinking about his mother. Verse 29, his mouth. Verse 30, his head. Verse 33, his legs. Verse 34, his side. It's all just full of pathos.
There were things that were his, Brian. Even though Daniel, in the prophecy of Daniel, you read that he shall be cut off and shall have nothing. But I love to read John 17 with that in the background. And indeed, the whole of the upper room ministry. And to think of the things that he says are mine. Mm. My Father, my friends, my disciples, my word, my name. I think about 10 or 12 times in the upper room ministry, he speaks of things that are his. And as you said, there's quite a number of things here.
Is there a little point here to think that in the midst of the Lord's suffering, agony, torment and pain, he's thinking about his mother. Different to John chapter 2, woman, what have I to do with thee? He's showing his sympathy towards his mother here. I think that's a delightful thing to see.
It was characteristic.
Yes.
It's characteristic of him, John,
yes.
Even during all his ministry,
yes.
That he cared for others, and here he's caring for his mother.
Is it about the ungodly at the cross, sitting down? I watched him there.
Yes. Yes.
Her brother John on Saturday night very nicely was reminding us after the Lord's resurrection, he's always standing.
Standing.
So first of all, we have Mary, and this is just by the way, we have Mary at a wedding, and then we have her at the cross. Then we have her in the upper room. So those are all scenes, the wedding of joy that we were reminded about on Saturday evening, and then the cross of shame, and then the upper room.
Yes, thanks, Billy. Okay. Yes,
so are we also seeing here in this verse new relationships formed at the cross?
Yes.
Behold thy mother, behold thy son, and taking her to his own home, etc.
I wouldn't have thought, Bruce, that there was a new relationship just yet. You know, not until resurrection. But I can see, of course, that there is indeed a caring for his mother. But I thought it was characteristic of him all during his life and ministry.
I don't know whether I ought to put my hand up and ask whether I can say something. Is it all right for me to say something?
Yes. Depends what you're going to say.
I have thought it significant that if you go back to the Gospel by Mark and chapter 6, it's only on that occasion that he's actually spoken of as being the son of Mary. If you come back to John chapter 2, the passage that's already been alluded to, he never addresses his mother as mother. Mm. Now we know that this expression woman was not quite as sharp as it appears to our ears now, but nevertheless, in John chapter 2, he was about to perform the beginning of miracles. Mm. And I believe that it's significant that if he's to perform the sign miracles of John's gospel, it's not as the son of Mary,
Amen.
But as the son of God.
Absolutely.
And here, if he's to accomplish the work of eternal redemption, again, it's not as the son of Mary, but as the son of God.
That's right, David. But we do need to emphasize that the word woman is not as we would use it today,
It
would be most disrespectful for me to refer to my mother as woman or to address her as woman. But this was actually, I think, a recognition of her femininity. It was a lovely, they tell me that almost literally what he's saying is my lady. Mm-hmm. You know, there's something tender, something nice about it.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it touching that not one of his brothers her sisters were there to support her or to sympathize with him.
Yeah.
As her brother said, association with Christ can often bring people into situations of family loneliness where they have to stand with the Savior even when the family take a different stance.
It
has to be done with wisdom. I was going to ask you, John referred to here as the disciple whom Jesus loved. On the other occasions when this comes in, is Peter always there? Isn't it a pity Peter hadn't been standing here?
Yes, I wonder where he was, David.
Yeah, he had taken a different stand. But he was with John in chapter 13, he was with John in chapter 20,
And he was with John in chapter 21 when John was given this title, but here he's conspicuously absent.
It does actually say that that disciple took her unto his own. The word home is in italics.
Yes. Can you tell us why it's not there, Davis?
It may be conjecture, but I just wondered whether he actually took her to the upper room, because we find her in the upper room in the early chapters of the book of the Act in chapter 1.
Doesn't it mean, without identifying the place, that it simply means he took her to himself?
Yes.
That wherever he would be, he was going to care for her now. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He took her to himself.
Did he come back? He did. His obedience was immediate.
Hmm.
He didn't say, well, a lot of things to be attended to now, we'll see about that, we'll do our best to look after. From that hour, and yet he must have been back to see the spear.
Mm-hmm.
Well, wouldn't that still have been in the same hour, David? You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that they left Calvary at the moment, you know. I mean, if they had both waited until the end, he would still be taking her from that hour of crucifixion, you know.
Right. Just, I thought John's time references were usually quite specific.
Well,
I'm not pushing the point. Certainly when the boy was healed in that hour, it was spot on time.
Well, we come to the next little section then, verses 28 to 30, to the sponge. And do we agree that there was an earlier occasion where there was an offer of the wine?
I recall that one of the brethren on the platform here wrote an article some years ago called The Vinegar at the Cross, and perhaps he'd like to comment on this.
Yes, not me.
I think perhaps there were three offers.
I think there were three, yes. Matthew 27 is before he was put upon the cross. Luke 23, if you carefully read it, is on the cross.
Yes.
And this is just before the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit on the cross. If you carefully compare, I think it brings before us, in the records of the Gospels, three distinct occasions. And each of them emphasize a particular aspect of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus as appropriate to each of the Gospels.
But this particular one, John...
Yeah.
Is only in response to his thirst.
Yes.
The first one, if there was a second one, those were not.
No.
But this one is the particular fulfillment of Psalm 69.
Yes.
He says, "I thirst. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I don't recall the article that Brother Stubbs wrote, but just in that connection, before the cross, he refused the mixture.
Yes.
That's as the priest.
Yes.
Because a priest was not allowed to take wine when he was going to the place of sacrifice.
Mm.
On the cross, they came and Luke offering him something to drink and say, "If thou be the King of the Jews," offering in perfect tense, repeatedly offering, tempting him with it, drawing it away as a toast to a king.
That's right.
Here, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is the full control of the prophet.
Mm.
So again, even in these very drinks,
yeah.
What you have been emphasizing very preciously, the Savior's control
He's
of everything.
In control.
We'll have to get a word into believers to reprint the article.
That'll do.
Brother Jim, the things which we are considering now are written for us, but have we ever thought that these things were actually heard by John? Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. I thirst. Later on, it is finished. We are trying to get behind it by the writings, but what must it have meant to John to hear those things?
Hear
the closing words of the Lord Jesus in these different situations in relation to "I thirst"? Is this the only indication that we have of the actual suffering of the Lord Jesus? We talk about going to Psalm 22, really, to learn of the sufferings of Christ. But there are only two words to me that seem to indicate what he was actually, physically, and perhaps mentally suffering when he says, "I thirst." Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the offering of the vinegar. Only John records the thirst. I wonder, was that significant?
Well, that's good, Ronnie. But I think it's important that even this was not a complaint, and neither was it even a request. It was simply a statement of fact by first, and it was done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Brother William.
Brother Jim, the first drink offered, the wine mingled with the myrrh, he tasted, he refused. That was a sedative offered to every criminal that was being crucified. He would not have any aid from man.
Yes.
Amen.
Thank you.
Wouldn't have his mind beclouded. He would. He died experiencing the full torment and pain.
But now, just prior to his actual decease, his actual death, this is the last scripture, the last prophecy now to be fulfilled. And so he cries, "It is finished."
Is there anything in the reference, brother, to the hyssop? I've often regarded John's gospel as the Passover gospel, even from John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's the antitype to the Lamb of the Passover. And as you know, there are three different historical Passovers in John's gospel. In John 19, we're going to come on to a section a little later where it's quoted from Exodus chapter 12. Is John also showing us in this gospel that the Lord is the true Passover Lamb?
Well, that's interesting, John. Whether we're now, whether they intended to see that or not, I don't know.
But the hyssop and...
It seems a strange... I don't know much about hyssop, but it seems a strange plant on which to put a sponge. Can you help us any there, you know, if it was...
Well, the one thing about it was that it was very readily and commonly available. It was growing everywhere. And
would it be strong enough to sustain?
I think it was almost like a bunch, you know, and they would have wrapped it around the sponge and put it on.
Well,
I think, in fact, one translation says that they wrapped a sponge with hyssop and put it to his mouth.
So does that show not an exceedingly important point, that the cross was not something exceptionally tall? It was just for a hyssop, not a lengthy plant.
I think the spear proves that too, David, that it was really just the short lance that Roman soldiers carried.
I don't want to stretch things too far, Brother Jim, but it's interesting, isn't it, that we had reference made in Isaiah 53 to the people considering him a leper, and Leviticus 14, the hyssop is used in relation to the leper. Psalm 51, purge me with hyssop. Hebrews 9, he sprinkled the people with hyssop. There are many instances in the Old Testament where the hyssop is used. And it seems to me that there must be some significance to the fact that the writer mentions hyssop here. Now, I don't want to sort of be specific and lay it out as a complete thing, but just that these many thoughts keep going round and round in the mind concerning the use of hyssop.
Yes, well, that's good. That's what our brother John has been saying too.
Would you like to comment, Jim, on the expression "bowing his head," the significance of that word?
Oh, I think it's beautiful, isn't it? He bowed, isn't it? The same word as we have in Matthew 8 and 20, nowhere to lay his head. That's the first reference to the head of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he was, in fact, to quote Mr. Darby, a houseless, homeless stranger in this poor world for me. But at last now, he has found a place to lay his head. It's exactly the same word. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost. It didn't drop helplessly.
No.
He deliberately, didn't he? Deliberately put something on his shoulder, you know, but...
Of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus, or cries from the cross, John only mentions three, doesn't he? We've looked at the two previously. And the first, I think, in committing his mother to John, he shows us how to sympathize. We have the sympathy of the Lord Jesus. And then when he says, "I thirst," this has to do with the intense suffering of the Lord Jesus. He shows us how to suffer. But here he shows us how to serve, how he'd served faithfully. He had completed the great work. It is finished.
Yes. I wonder what exactly he did say, has anyone any thought, maybe we don't know. I mean, this obviously is a translation of a fairly well-known Greek word, but I wouldn't think that the Lord would have exclaimed this in Greek, would he?
Aramaic, do you mean?
No, I mean Greek.
No, isn't, I'm certainly yeah. saying, but he would have said it in Aramaic.
Is it in Aramaic or even Hebrew?
Yes.
We don't know, but what we do know is that our little translation here is actually a translation of one word, is that right?
Yeah.
Of one word.
Mm-hmm. I'm tempted to seriously break rules now, Brother Flanagan, with your kind permission for just half a minute. Brother Stubbs, I wanted to ask him a question yesterday in connection with the language of the Lord Jesus, Eloi, Lama, Sabachthani. Why did the Lord not use the word that was in Psalm 22? The Hebrew word in Psalm 22 is Azabtani. The Lord used Sabachthani. He changed the word. I wondered about that. Just
I had no idea about it, to be honest.
There we are. So that's
something for us to think about.
Something for us to think about.
It's your problem, John. I'm in John 19. But he, as we often say, he dismissed the spirit. He gave up the ghost. There's no dying process here.
No.
Our Lord, and again, he's in control. He yields up the spirit. He gives up the ghost. And at somewhere... 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he's dead.
Yeah, I was just going to mention that doesn't each gospel use a very appropriate expression for, and I use this guardedly, for the expiry of the Lord Jesus, that last moment, dismissed the spirit, the king sending a servant on an errand and so on. But here, this is the word delivered. The chief priest delivered him to Pilate. Pilate delivered him to the soldiers, but when it came, as you have emphasized again, when it came to the final, he delivered up.
So that's good, David. Yes, thank you.
Constantly tread very softly, Jim, in this passage, and this may seem a very simple question, but I think it's important we all understand it. Would you like to tell us exactly what was finished?
Well, I think primarily what the Lord is saying, Philip, is that there remained one thing to be accomplished, one scripture to be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. They give him vinegar, and he says, finished. As far as the predictions that had gone forth on him were concerned, they were all accomplished. They were all finished. But I would be quite happy to widen it out and to see that indeed the work of redemption was finished. Nothing more to be. I think we're quite right in singing it is finished. Yes, indeed. Finished every jot. You know.
He had to go into death, though.
Oh, he did.
Yeah, you see, he had to go.
He's on his way into death now, isn't he? Yes.
Okay. I'm only quibbling about terms. We say the work of salvation complete, the work of redemption finished. And you know every bit as well as I do, and many of these folks, that's not true. Because the work of redemption and the work of salvation.
I know that.
And we all know that. But you'll not be happy, as I would be quite happy to say, the work of atonement was finished. But the work of propitiation was finished.
Yes, all right. Yeah.
Every type fulfilled, every scripture answered, connected with his death.
Well, I would use atonement in its common usage, yes. I would sing and I would ask people to sing, he died an atoning death for thee. Good. But it's the word in common usage, you know.
Since John is the only gospel that tells us these words of the Lord Jesus, it is finished, I think it's significant, thinking of David Gilliland's very helpful Bible reading on Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. John is the only gospel that tells about the linen garments that were left in the tomb, and he's the only gospel that tells us that when they looked in the tomb, there were the two angels, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of the Lord lay. And I can't read that but without thinking of the mercy seat and the cherubim on either end. And it's lovely that these things are in John chapter 20, following the accomplishment of the work of the Lord. Because the high priest, having finished his work, took off the linen garments, didn't he?
So I think there is a link here.
Yeah, thanks.
We're coming back to Leviticus 16 again.
Yes, okay. Now, if we could move, we're moving nicely, but...
Could I ask you, Brother Jim?
Yes, Ronnie.
We usually say he cried, it is finished. It says, he said, it is finished. All other cries that we have relative to the cross are in the other three Gospels. Could you help us in relation to that? Is it significant, or can we equate this with a cry when it actually says he said it is finished? It seems to me very fitting, the unique dignity of the Son finishing the work. He said it is finished, but maybe you'd comment.
Well, I never thought much about that, Ronnie, but certainly it was spoken loud enough for John to hear, wasn't it?
I thought Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.
Yeah.
Rightly or wrongly, I equated the cry with a loud voice of
with
Luke 23.
Yes.
That's the year that's finished, but maybe not. Sorry.
Jim, that in one of the other Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, he cried with a loud voice. He didn't often cry loud. You know what it says in the Old Testament about him, the meekness and
so on.
But he cried with a loud voice at the grave of Lazarus. And I think he cried with a loud voice here.
He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard. If we could move to the next little section now, which I have called, rightly or wrongly, the scruples of these men. These men were, they were unscrupulous really, but they did have scruples about certain things. So they didn't want the bodies now to remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. That Sabbath day was on high day. Is there any problem here? And now they come back to Pilate beseeching that their legs might be broken. This was to bring about instant death so that the bodies could be taken down.
I just wanted to ask Brother Lennigan, keeping with our Brother Jack Lennox has said, it bears out the fact that the Lord Jesus never was a dying man, but he died.
That's
what I'm going to say is this. In this chapter we read a good lot about the Jews and the soldiers. Why do we read so much about the Jews? Throughout John, it's always the Jews.
The Jews, yes, somehow.
The religious background that they have, their animosity to God and to Christ.
I think that has been remarked upon earlier, hasn't it?
The Jews in the chapter about 12 times.
Yeah. Yes,
Jews, always
and
Jews.
Through the Gospel you get it. That's quite right.
Almost 80 times in the Gospel. There's a large volume. I'll not mention the name, for I don't want anyone to buy it, written by a man from England. But I doubt if he's a believer, and it's entitled The Anti-Semitism of John's Gospel. And he blames John for stigmatizing the Jews generally as being guilty of the blood of Christ, and hence the vengeance of the intervening centuries has been wreaked upon the Jews, and they have been made scapegoats, and he blames John's Gospel for a large part of that blame. I think it's very important that on most of the occasions our brothers, where it says the Jews, it's not talking about the people generally. It's talking about the hierarchy of the leadership.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they were guilty of it. And that's a very important distinction. And even here, I think it's the same thing.
Why'd you read that, Doug Davis?
I would in some day some gentleman come in here, blame John's Gospel for anti-Semitism. We need to know what it's about.
Yeah, right.
Tell us something, Father, about the preparation, the term, the phrase here.
Well, I'll tell you what I think about it, John. Mm. I know it's a problem, and we haven't had controversy so far. Mm. Sam.
It says Jews, not Israelites.
Yes.
But the Jews belong to the two tribes.
Right.
Would that be one of the reasons why you have mentioned it as the Jews?
I think that's right, Sam, but I think maybe what Brother David suggests is that it was the Jewish representatives, you know, the priests, the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, all those.
Yes, but it was still representatives of the Jews.
Of the Jews, that is right.
Yes.
Rather than of the whole nation.
The 10 tribes.
Yes, yes. I was going to say, John, that the preparation, I think that the preparation is Friday.
Mm-hmm.
That there was a preparation every week.
Mm-hmm.
Every week of the year. This is not the preparation for the Sabbath. It's the preparation of the Sabbath. It's the particular Friday of the Passover week. It's the preparation of the Passover week, you know. I think it's the day before the Sabbath.
Before the Passover Sabbath.
Before the Sabbath, any week.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Well, you think the Lord was crucified? We'll not enter into this. It's a big question, of course.
It's such a big question that old Adam Clark, the commentator, says it would be easier to reconcile contending nations than to reconcile contending critics on this point, you know. So, but I think that what convinces me is that there was a preparation every week. The preparation was Friday. This one is called the preparation of the Sabbath of the Passover because it's the preparation of the Passover week.
Mm-hmm.
So
I go along with that.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
You referred to this as the scruples of these men. They wouldn't go into the judgment hall lest they be defiled. And Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. Now they watched this scene unmoved. Bodies removed that shouldn't be there on the Sabbath day. The cruelty and hypocrisy of ceremonial religious men. And I've just noticed of recent times the princes of this world, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. That's a unique title. And it was the cream of humanity. It was men with ceremonial exactness. The untrained ass recognized the Creator, yet the princes of this world, the crucified.
Yeah, sad, Sam. These are the scruples of unscrupulous men. Men with no scruples about crucifying the innocent, and yet they have scruples about some defilement of their Sabbath. So they request that their legs might be broken. I think I'm right in saying that this means that the whole weight of the body would have fallen, perhaps upon the nails that pierced hands and feet, and breathing would have been impossible. There would have been respiratory failure and maybe cardiac failure and instant death, and they could have taken the bodies down. Sorry, Sam.
Do you judge that the Sabbath here was the Friday?
No, Sam. No. The Friday was the preparation.
So it was the weekly
Sabbath? Before the Sabbath.
Oh, yes, I'm happy with that.
Yes.
Yeah. So it wasn't to be on the Sabbath.
You say it was coming toward the end of the day now, towards sunset.
Mm-hmm.
So they want the bodies taken down before the Sabbath, which is the next
weekly
day.
Weekly Sabbath.
Yes.
So you could read.
But sorry, dear, as well as being a weekly Sabbath, it was, of course, the Passover Sabbath. It was. That's why he says it was a high day. It wasn't an ordinary Sabbath. It was the
double Sabbath.
It was a double Sabbath, yes.
That word preparation in verse 31 is the very word that to this present day is used in modern Greek for Friday. Paraskeuē.
Right.
So you could read verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was Friday, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day and so on.
And it was a high day because it was, in fact, Passover. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. That's right. There's nobody has any difference on that, David. That's remarkable. Unless they heard you say, David, as I heard you say once, that you had absolutely no sympathy for anybody who couldn't see that this is a Friday.
Amen. Here I stand. And just for the sake of younger believers, it's well worth reading. A final authority on that subject is David Barron's appendix in his book, Types, Psalms and Prophecies.
Mm-hmm.
There are four pages there that are well worth reading on the whole chronological, calendrical arrangements of the Jews.
Can I borrow it? I haven't got it. Can I borrow it? Can't get it.
Oh, Christmas is coming.
So. But if they couldn't break his legs, and this is another thing they couldn't do, they couldn't break his legs. There was an ancient prediction, of course, or edict, if you like, way back at that first Passover, a bone of it shall not be broken. And here is the true Passover lamb now. And as with the first, they cannot, they must not break a bone. So they leave him. They see that he's dead already. They break not his legs. But, and this brings us to the next little section, which has to do with the spear. We haven't many minutes left, and it would be sad now just to miss any verses. So are there any comments on the spear that pierced his side and the blood and the water? The fulfillment of another scripture, a bone of him shall not be broken, and the accuracy of scripture, which does not say that Zechariah 12 has been fulfilled, but there's a scripture that has to be fulfilled, another scripture which says they shall look on him whom they pierced. That will be fulfilled one day because his side was pierced with a spear.
I think one thing it does, and we should emphasize, the Lord really died. He wasn't just dead by appearance and the very fact that the spear was thrust into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ is clear evidence and proof that the Lord had really died.
Yes.
Can I ask you, Brother Jim, what was normal to do, God says you won't do? Break legs. What was not normal to do, pierce the side of a dead man, God said you will do. Not the sovereignty of God. Yes. Ordering things according to the counsel of his will, isn't it? Can I also ask you, in relation to, is this the fulfilling of Zechariah 12, or do we await the fulfilling to Revelation chapter 1? It just says here the scripture saith, doesn't say it's fulfilled. Do I take it that they shall look at him when they pierce? Is really Revelation chapter 1, whatever, right?
Yes, I think you're right, Ron. I was trying to say that this is the accuracy, the way it's worded here. It doesn't say the fulfillment of Zechariah 12, but what happened here provides for the fulfillment of that in a day to come. Yes,
Father Jim, I think you intended to say something about the blood on the water.
Mm.
Did I?
Oh, yes, I think so. But you were moving very carefully, hoping someone else might do it. But you're taking the reading, so let's hear yourself.
Well, I don't expect everyone to agree with it. And I must say that I have no medical expertise at all. I don't claim to have. But I think that there was something abnormal, something supernatural, something unnatural here, that from a dead form there should be a free flow of blood and water. The congealing of blood in the normal process of life and of living, that's a normal healthy process. Blood will congeal. But in the case of a corpse, a dead form, the congealing of the blood is immediate upon death. The heart stops, the blood stops flowing, the blood congeals, and you don't get a free flow of blood. But then, in that case, the congealing of the blood is the first stage on the way to dust, on the way to corruption. And this lovely man saw no corruption. And I think this is why John, it sounds almost irreverent, but I think that John's nearly getting excited. He says, I saw it. He says, I was there. I saw it. My record's true. I know that I say true, and you've got to believe me. I saw it, blood flowing from his side.
Yeah.
I wouldn't expect everybody see that.
And does the blood show that there's propitiation in this death, and the water shows there's purification? I mean, yes. Spiritual significance.
Yes, surely, David. Surely, yes, surely, yes. Yes, Philip.
Would it be right to say of the two scriptures that I quoted in John chapter 19, one is Exodus 12. Wonderful to think of very fine, almost minute detail of a type in Exodus 12 was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 12, verse 46. Exodus 12 typically looks forward to the death of Christ. Zechariah chapter 12, the nation will look back to the death of Christ on their confession. So one scripture is looking forward, the other is looking back. So showing the absolute importance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus.
And we keep remembering that he, in all of this, is accomplishing his exodus out of the world.
Mm.
Yeah. Yes, Philip.
Like yourself, Jim, I'm no medical expert, so I can only repeat what was said to me. If it's wrong, then someone can tell me I'm wrong. But some months ago, I was talking to a nurse who told me that when a person dies, the blood and the plasma separate, and therefore the separation of the two was a proof of death.
Well, I wouldn't know. So if we could leave that, we have a few minutes left, and it would be nice to speak of our Lord's burial. They, again, of course, didn't intend him, as we saw in Brother David West's Bible reading. They never intended our Lord to be buried like this. They had appointed his grave with the wicked. I wonder what they'd have done with him. Would they have? What did they do with the other two? Would they have cast three bodies into a communal grave? Would they have put three bodies in the Valley of Hinnom, where the fires were always burning at the south wall of the city? Maybe. We don't know, but they appointed his grave with the wicked. He was numbered with the transgressors. They'd have buried him with the transgressors, but God has other arrangements made. Joseph of Arimathea, as he's been called, the man who accomplished his life's work in an afternoon. We never read of him again, but his name is in the pages of every gospel. Mm. He was a very privileged man, Joseph of Arimathea. He was the rich man of Isaiah 53.
John is the only gospel that tells us of the companion that assisted him, namely Nicodemus. They both took down the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's remarkable that in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus that he must be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's what the Lord told him, the necessity of the Lord being lifted up. Here he is with Joseph of Arimathea, taking him down.
That's nice.
I think it's significant, isn't it not, that in John's account, it specifically mentions that Joseph of Arimathea, albeit a disciple of Jesus, it was but secretly. Mm. And of course, as we know, that when we have reference to Nicodemus in the Gospel by John, there is always mentioned that he came to Jesus by night. Mm. And I had just wondered whether it was significant that this incident follows on from that scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierce. Mm-hmm. And I wondered whether these two were really representative of that remnant who feared at one time to come out, but at that time they will of course make an open confession.
I wonder too, David, if it was a sight of the suffering one and also a sight of the little remnant mm-hmm. that gave them courage and dragged them out into the open. Yeah.
It says about Joseph that he bought, and it says about Nicodemus that he brought. So it's a good thing to bring and buy.
Very good. Yes, sir.
Could we emphasize the significance of the statement as the manner of the Jews is to bury? Without going into details, the Egyptians, they were in the topmost position as to embalming. I won't begin to describe how they would have dealt with the body and the removal of organs. It's a well-established fact that the Romans did remove organs for medical research purposes. The manner of the Jews to bury was entirely different. I can say to every believer here, I'm satisfied that no organ was removed from the precious and holy body of our Savior and Lord. Their manner of burial and of treating the body was by an application externally of the embalming spices,
yes.
as the manner of the Jews is to bury.
Mm-hmm. They would have encased the spices in the wrappings, in the folds, and 100-pound weight. These are not pounds as we know them, but it would work out about 75-pound weight. In our way of measuring, 70, I don't know how many kilos that is, but 75 pounds. And it would have been a physical impossibility to have included 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes in the folds, in the wrappings. So what did they do with the excess? And the suggestion is often made that maybe our Lord was buried like King Asa. Maybe they made a bed of spices and laid him down in a bed of spices. He had the burial of a king. And it was in a garden. Something nice about this, that it was in a garden. There's something about a garden that it doesn't matter how fierce the winds have blown, how deep the snows have been, how severe the frosts have been. Somehow a garden seems to defy the winter. You stand in a garden in the springtime and you see the evidences of new life springing up. And this is what Mary saw, of course, in the next chapter. In a garden, here is the new life. He's risen from the dead in chapter 20.
It's a great difference to the land uninhabited, isn't it?
Isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes. Thank you very, very much for all your help. Every remembrance of our Lord Jesus, we thank thee for memories of his sufferings and his death, and for all that has been accomplished for us. We thank thee for our consideration of these things during these days, and pray that indeed the thoughts of himself might enrich our thoughts. We do pray that we might have been drawn a little closer, that our appreciation of him might have been deepened. We give thanks, and we thank thee too for the refreshments that have again been provided for us. We ask thee to bless these and bless our dear brother as he ministers to us in another meeting. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
The Lord shall rock in heaven.